Thank you guys for leading us in worship today. And thank you for participating. The whole point of us coming together is that we would express to God, who is the only audience in the room, how much we appreciate and love Him for the sacrifice He made on the cross and what He continues to do in us each and every day. I don't know if you're a news advocate like I am, where I watch the news and I'll read the news. But I tell you, there's rarely anything in the news that's very praiseworthy or encouraging. But I'm going to tell you what, the book that I hold in my hand, all 66 of them actually, are the very love letter of God. It's His story to us. It's the gospel. And let me just encourage you, no, almost command you. If you want to have hope and peace and certainty in this life, spend more time in this book than you do any other thing. You might be reading Twitter and Facebook and Drudge Report and watching Fox News or MSNBC, but I'm going to tell you, there is nothing that they can give you that will give you the eternal peace that you desire more than this. Let us pray together today as we're going to look once again at what God has to say to us through the book of Acts. Father, thank You for today. Thank You that we can worship through song and we can sing from our hearts through our mouths and voices to You. Father, thank You that we can pause for a moment and give to You financially to further the work of the kingdom, that which You have so generously blessed us with. And I consider even today comparing us to those in Africa that we'll be seeing in December. Father, the monetary value that we have here in this country is overwhelming compared to most of the world. But You've blessed us. We have much comfort. But we also have the privilege of giving a portion of that back, not for this building, not for this location, but Father, for Your glory and for Your kingdom. And I pray that we would participate more in that. For us to pause, Father, to remember the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the only atonement, the only substitution that will save us from our sins. Father, the wrath of God, we understand from Your Bible, Your wrath was upon us, and we would get the just penalty for our sins, but You, out of Your grace, sent Your Son at just the right time to take upon Himself the sins of those who would trust Him. And Father, now as we look at Your Word, let us not check out, let us not doze off, let us not start considering what we have for lunch today. Father, would You, by Your Spirit, focus our minds, make us attentive. Let us see what You have to say in Your Word, for You gave us every letter in this book. And though we're generations past this event, Father, may You help us to see the relevancy of it for us today and celebrate the truth of it and apply that which You've given us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been walking through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25 is where we are today. And for today, we're only going to take the first 12 verses. We've seen Paul, who is on his missionary journeys now heading towards Rome because of an arrest and the various trials. Last week we looked at Felix, as he stood before Felix and then was in a sense of holding for about 2 years. But I want us to kind of go back and see some major turning points in Paul's life, just to bring you back up to speed on who Paul is. There are many things we see in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 9 with Saul, who becomes Paul. There are three major turning points, I think, in his life that really determine the direction of his life. And I want us to consider that as we go into today's text. But the first major turning point in Paul's life is this one. In Acts chapter 9, we see his conversion. He was bound to go and kill Christians, at least put them in prison if he can't control them. But he was offended. He was thinking he was protecting the Judaism and God by not allowing the sect of Christians to take root in the culture. We see in Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he takes after they're killed Saul, not Saul. They killed Stephen. Thank you. Even my brain forgets sometimes. They killed Stephen by stoning him to death. In chapters 7 and 8, you see the story. And he's excited that he's dead. And now he's like, let's go get some more. So he takes on a journey to Damascus. He's on this road towards Damascus, desiring to kill more Christians. But on that route, Jesus met him on the way, blinded him, confronted him. Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm the Lord Jesus whom you're persecuting. For every Christian you put down, you're actually attempting to murder me. Well, Saul hears this and he falls to his knees and he's blind. He can do nothing. The men that were with him knew that something took place but did not actually see or hear the voice. And Saul is led by hand into another town where Ananias is speaking to him and helping him in this conversion that Saul had had. It says at the end of chapter 9 and verse 17 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose and was baptized. That's a major turning point in Paul's life when he's going in one direction, but he meets the Lord Jesus Christ and his life gets completely turned around 180 degrees. He repents of his sins. He trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and he obeys by being baptized, a public proclamation of the faith that he now has. That's one of the turning points that I pray for every one of us in this room and those in our community. That we would have, no matter which direction we're heading in our life, that we would have an encounter with Jesus Christ. That our lives would be transformed 180 degrees. We'd be so filled with the Spirit and we'd follow in baptism. That's a major turning point that will change your entire destiny. Second major turning point in Paul's life was shortly after this. In Acts chapter 13 is when he had a calling. It's one thing to be converted, but what's next in my life? And God calls Saul out. He calls Paul out and gives him a direction for his life. He calls him. And in verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, while they were worshiping, the body of Christ was worshiping the Lord, and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So what's taking place here is the church is formalizing a little more. They've reached some people in Jerusalem, but it's now time to expand out, to take the gospel message beyond just this local area of Jerusalem and even beyond Judea and Samaria. And who is the ones that God is calling for this? Barnabas, first off, because he's a great encourager. And he could take Saul along, who would then become Paul, train him to how to be a missionary in the direction of the church would be incredibly different after this. I think you and I ought to have that same experience. That when the Father calls us to Himself, He doesn't call us to just be converted. He calls us to be commissioned for the gospel in whatever modes or methods He desires. But we have a calling. It's a gift that He gives us. What is it that He gifts us for? You know, when you become a believer, you're given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gifts you. He gives you a spiritual gift that is unique to you and how that's going to be fleshed out. Your gifts will not be the same as my gifts. Likewise, even your spouse will not be gifted in the same ways you're gifted. Your children will be gifted differently when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But God uniquely gifts you and calls you to use that gift. Let us not pause after conversion thinking that's enough. That God calls us, gifts us for these things. He went on three missionary journeys. He started dozens of churches. Thousands of people are reached because of the ministry of Paul and that calling that he fulfilled. The third major turning point in his life was in Acts chapter 23. His life is going to take another shift. After these three missionary journeys and the dozens of churches that he started, the thousands of people that were reached, he has a new commission. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, and we see stories of this prior to this, but it confirms it here. Jesus was with Paul in prison. As Paul's sitting there wondering, what's going to happen to my life? I'm in Jerusalem. I'm being persecuted, even by the Jewish people here. What's going to happen? Jesus meets him in the prison and says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. I have a new job for you. I have a new commissioning for you. I'm sending you now. You were faithful with the first part. You went to those three missionary journeys. You started many churches, but now I have a new commission for you. Something is next. I'm sending you to Rome. It's not going to be an easy trek. It won't be like all the other missionary journeys he's had. It's going to be very unique in its calling, unique in its commissioning, unique in its obstruction of all the people that will be against him. But the Lord Jesus commissioned him. And I look at this, and Paul's getting older in our lives. I wonder if we have that same kind of tenacity, that same type of openness as Paul did. What's next, God? You've converted me. You've called me. You've given me the gifts. But what's next? When he got back from his third missionary journey, he said, I'm retired. I'm done. No, he looked to the Lord and said, what's next? The Lord has commissions for every one of us. He doesn't retire us. He doesn't put us out to pasture. He may have a different assignment than what you've had earlier in your life, but what is it the Lord wants you to do now? And is that the question you're asking? Where do I go? What do I need to do now to be faithful to you, Father? Every one of us need to be converted. Every one of us have a calling and a gifting, and every one of us ought to be asking the Lord, where is my next commission? Where is my next place to go? These are really just indicative of the turning points of who is Paul following? He's following the Lord. How is Paul gifted? He was gifted in preaching and teaching and to go as a missionary to proclaim the gospel. And then where is Paul going? Wherever the Lord desires for him to go. What's next for you? As we go into this passage and we think about various things that Paul's going to encounter, what's next for you? First off, wherever you are, just consider, am I even a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I truly following him? That would be a question you would need to ask before you ask any other questions. Until your relationship is right with Jesus Christ, none of the other things matter. To do religious things without the relationship with Jesus Christ is fruitless and it leads to hell. Do you understand what I just said? You can be the most religious person in the room. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ, without the forgiveness of your sins, without Him covering you, all of it is just works-based. It's not grace-based. And it leads to hell. I want to warn you. It's not what you do that gets you to heaven. It's not what you do that brings you close to God. God doesn't grant His favor on you because you're better than the person sitting next to you. God grants His favor in the midst of your sin. While you were still a sinner, God demonstrated His own love for you in this, that He gave His Son who died for you. Will you just trust Him? Will you just confess to Him, I'm a sinner, but I'll receive Your love and grace. I'll repent of my sin. I'll change my mind. Repent literally means to change your mind. Certainly your direction has changed as well, but you have to change your mind first. What do you think about God? Do you think He is high and holy and you will surrender to Him? Or do you still think you're high and holy and you'll just be His buddy? Listen to this. Who are you following? How are you gifted? Paul had a calling. What's your calling? I'm afraid sometimes when we read the Scriptures, we think of these Old Testament and New Testament characters as someone so unique, so different than you and I. It's kind of like, you know, you got to applaud them like they're super saints and, well, we're just common people. Did you ever read the New Testament, the guys that Jesus called to be His disciples? They're not the top list of what I would have chosen if I was getting together 12 guys. I mean, some dirty, smelly fishermen, a tax collector nobody liked, you know, some guy who's going to steal the money, you know, Judas, the guy who complains all the time, the guys who say, well, I'm going to be first right up next to you. No, they're arrogant. They're smelly. They don't understand. It looks like sometimes Jesus goes, you still don't get it. I've been teaching you. I've been feeding 5,000. I've shown you the truth and you still don't get it. See, God doesn't select us because we're awesome. And He didn't select the people of the Old Testament, New Testament because they were so good. It was out of His grace. He takes the lowly things of the world and He confounds the wise. How are we gifted and how are we using our gifts for God's glory? And where are we going next? What's next on the agenda of God in your life? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 25. If you're not there already, you can get a pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on page 934. But just a few observations of this short text. And the reason we're taking such a short text is because I wanted to stay in the trials. He was with Festus. No, I'm sorry. He was with Felix, and now he's with Festus. We're only going to look at Festus and the difficulties there, and then we'll look at Agrippa next week. But I want to start actually at the last verse of chapter 24 and verse 27, just to remind you, if you weren't here last week, I'll just bring you up to speed. He's been under trial with Festus or with Felix in Caesarea. The Jews have accused him, though they didn't have any eyewitnesses and present during the trial. And so Felix says, I'll call a recess in the trial. And then he never comes back to it. Paul is still in jail. He's waiting for 2 years. As it says in verse 27 of chapter 24, it says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So for 2 years, Paul is still waiting. I desire to go to Rome. I want to be able to preach to the emperor and to all the people who will impact the entire Roman world. I want to get there. God says I'm going to go there. But he's on this little sabbatical, if you will, for 2 years. It's not happening as quickly as you and I would have imagined. Probably not even as fast as Paul thought it might happen. So let me give you a couple of truths. Today I focus on the unhindered God in the midst of our circumstances. Let me remind you why we even call this series the unhindered gospel, the unhindered. At the end of Acts, Paul's in prison. It says he is bound, he is hindered because he's still in prison under house arrest. But the gospel is unhindered. The gospel is unbound. The gospel continues to spread. From Acts chapter 1, when God said, Jesus said to his disciples that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, my gospel will go out. Every time they came up with opposition, the gospel continued to spread. Doesn't matter what happens to man, the gospel was never bound. It was never hindered. It continued to spread. And we have an unhindered God with an unhindered gospel. Regardless of the circumstances, God is powerful and he is not thwarted. He is not contained. He is not opposed by man in a way that prohibits him. So I want you to see this, that the first observation I see, the first truth about circumstances and God is this. Delay is not denial. 2 years, Paul so desires to move on. Can we get past this little trial? Let me go all the way to Rome. And for 2 years, Felix allows him to sit in prison, does nothing to advance the cause or to prohibit him, just leaves him there. And I wonder about us sometimes when we think, it's been 2 years since I thought God called me to this, but it's not happening right now. Why not? Do you ever think that delay is actually a denial when really God's just saying, I've got this under control? My delays in your life is not a denial in your life, but it's my timing, not your timing. Throughout history, God made many promises to certain individuals. And it was always in his perfect time that he would fulfill them. Even in the Old Testament, many prophecies were made about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And you would imagine thinking, well, is it going to be next year? Maybe the next year. What about for the 400 years God stopped speaking to the people? From the conclusion of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, when John the Baptist began to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, there were 400 years with no speaking of God to his people. And we think 4 hours sometimes is too long. You look at this and we see that delay is not God's denial. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When it was the perfect time, God fulfilled his promise. Listen, time doesn't mean that he is denying you. It means he is preparing you. And the times in your life when you think things aren't moving as quickly as you think, listen to me, it's God's preparation time for you. And in the perfect time, he will fulfill his calling. God's timing is best is the truth I want you to write down. God's timing is best. God is omniscient. It means He is all-knowing. And He is very patient. See, God's not in a hurry. He's not anxious about what's coming because He is the one who knows all things. We can trust Him. He knows how the outcome is because He's the one who can control it. He knows everything and we do not. Just go ahead and admit that. I don't know everything. Would you say that out loud? But God knows everything. Sometimes I think we ought to just pause and say that out loud just to remind ourselves. God knows everything and I don't. And if He knows everything and He cares actually more about it than I do, then we ought to just trust Him. He has the advantage of timing. We ought to trust God with His timing in all circumstances. Well, in chapter 24, verse 27, it says that Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, I want to just let you know about who this person is. We saw that Felix was a rascal. He took advantage of people and he would steal from them and he would cause riots at times. But according to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of the first century, he lived in that time period. Felix was recalled to Rome in the spring of 59 A.D. in order to explain his savage suppression of a dispute between the Jews and the Syrians over their respective civilian rights in Caesarea. And though he should have been taken out of office and then killed based on Roman law, he was saved from that severe punishment from Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, he was a pretty nasty character himself. But he was saved because of Felix's brother, Paulus, who had position and was able to influence. So Felix is replaced by Festus in July of 59 A.D., which there is very little known about Festus. Perhaps that's why we only get 12 verses about him. He was inexperienced, is what we do know about him. He was inexperienced with Jewish affairs. He didn't know how that all was supposed to work. He wasn't confident. He did not have a Jewish wife like Felix did, so it didn't help him. And he died after 2 years of being in office. So you're going to see just the beginning of his time as the governor of Rome in this area. And he's going to die within 2 years. So now look at verse 20, or chapter 25, verse 1, and we'll fly through this. Now, after 3 days, after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the governor didn't want to waste any time in acquainting himself with Jewish affairs, since that's the majority of his rule. In verse 2, and the chief priest and the principal of the men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul immediately. These pious Jews were bringing this back up from 2 years prior. I would assume that they're bringing up many trials that they're upset about, but they certainly wanted to put Paul back on trial since Felix had left this undone. And they urged him, verse 3, asking as a favor against Paul that he summoned him to Jerusalem. Bring that man back here to be tried. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. If you recall back in chapter 23, they said to, when they were having Paul come to trial, they had connected with the Sanhedrin, the rulers, saying, we're going to, you call him to trial and we will kill him. Actually, we'll make this vow. We will not eat or drink again until he's dead. Now, this is 2 years later. I assume that they've eaten and drunk. I don't even know how to say that. But they are hungry for his death. So they're still wanting to do that. So you see this in the passage. Go on. I mean, it's amazing to me how some grudges never die. So they wanted to ambush him on the way. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he's not giving in. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong with about the man, let them bring charges against him. So you meet me back up in Caesarea, he's saying to them. He had the backbone, at least, to allow his inexperience not to be exploited to Paul's disadvantage. So verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought out of prison, just come for the trial. Verse 7, when they had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. They couldn't prove, they had no eyewitnesses, firsthand eyewitnesses. Same charges as before, I would assume, only this time without Tertullus, the exuberant lawyer who was trying to plead the case. There was still new legal proof, though, of the accusations about Paul, so they're going to be in the same situation. Paul has to stand before this hostile Jewish accusers once again. He's going to stand before an unknown Roman governor to try this one more time. And I wonder what's going through the mind of Paul. But here's the second truth about circumstances in God that we need to learn, and I think Paul already knew it. It's this. Fear of man is not faith in God. The same accusers coming up against the same man, a new governor, but we don't know anything about him. He's about to try him. He might be very willing to just let Paul go back to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't know. And so when you come across circumstances you can't control, do you fear man or do you have faith in God? Because they do not reconcile. Just a couple of verses to encourage you from the Old Testament. One is Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. In Revelation, we were just studying this a week ago in the class that I was in. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear, have faith. They don't reconcile. Back in the Old Testament again, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. It says, if you're going to fear, fear this. Fear the Lord only and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Why fear man? When God is the one who controls all things, we serve Him faithfully and trust Him with the outcome. Here's the truth I want you to know. God's will is accomplished. God's will is accomplished. Your will and my will may happen at times, and it may not happen at times. And that's a point of frustration for you and I. But God is never frustrated because His will is always accomplished. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? The Scriptures are very evident and very clear. Consider Job chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, I want to put it up in a more modern translation, the contemporary English version. It says it this way, because I wanted to make sure every child in the room could understand what that verse is saying. Listen to this. Actually, would you read it with me out loud so we can all make sure we get it? No one can oppose you because you have the power to do what you want. This is not talking about you. You don't have the power to do what you want. But God has the power to do what He wants, and He will always accomplish what He wants. No one can oppose God in such a way that He goes, just throw my hands up, I can't accomplish it, I don't know what I'm going to do. God has no fear of man. God accomplishes His will every time. See, this is not just about His omniscience, He knows everything. No, He's omnipotent, He is all-powerful. Make sure we understand theology about God. Sometimes we put God in this position like He's some grandfatherly older gentleman who's like 100 million years old and He's so frail He's unable to accomplish His will. And we act like we got to protect God from man because He's so frail He can't accomplish His will unless we do something. Let me tell you, friends, God doesn't need us to do anything for Him. He is powerful enough to do whatever He wants. But He allows us to participate in the fulfillment of His will if we'll trust Him. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control. Well, in the face of the unknown, there is someone who always knows. And He is able to accomplish what He desires. He controls everything, and we do not control everything. But because He controls everything, it allows us to rest in His will. Would you trust God with His power in your circumstance? Let's go on through the text in verse 8. So Paul does. I believe Paul fully trusts God in the midst of all of this. He's on trial once again before a governor he does not know, before the same Jewish people who continue to oppose him. Paul argues in his defense. This is the fourth of six defenses in this series. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Same defenses as given before. Notice Paul doesn't mention his anointing by God or his calling. He doesn't say any reference to his academic credentials. He doesn't complain that he's been waiting for 2 years and saying, let's just call a mistrial. He just trusts God, he gives his defense, and he's quiet. But Festus, in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Well, of course, Paul knew that going to Jerusalem was the wrong direction. It's not going towards Rome. And also, these men had already plotted to kill him. He was well aware of that. So Paul responds in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He's very open, he's very humble before Festus, willing to be killed if he's guilty. But this is where I'm going to be tried. So then he says these last words, but if there is nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Then the all-important appeal, I appeal to Caesar. See, Paul knew that Festus was willing to make a concession to the Jews on the location of Paul in his trial. He might be willing to make further concessions against Paul for the Jews' sake. So Paul sees this as an opportunity to take the proceedings out of the hands of the lower courts and appeal to the higher courts in Rome. It was a right for every citizen of Rome to appeal. They started that in about 30 BC, and Paul was just using the political system, which is very fascinating to me, that some of us only use the religious aspects to get what we think God wants. And Paul here doesn't appeal to religion. He appeals to the political structure, which shows me that it's, all things are open to Christians within God's realm. We don't need to just lean on one or the other. We lean on the trust in God, but we can use the political process, if need be, to accomplish God's will. And he does here. In God's grace, he prompted the Jews to actually open the door of escape for Paul. I don't want you to miss this. Had the Jewish people came against Paul and said to Festus and Felix, he has desecrated the temple. And he's caused problems by creating a sect or following the sect against Judaism. Had they left it to religious purposes only, Felix and Festus would have said, this is a religious matter only. Take him to Jerusalem. It's your business. The third accusation against him actually opened up the political process. They said that he was causing riots in Jerusalem, which was against Roman law. So the Jews actually opened up a way, by God's graceful prompting, I believe, that Paul could appeal to a political process. Oh, I've been accused of religious wrongdoing, but you also said I've been accused of breaking Roman law. Therefore, I will go this route to get to where I want to go. I appeal to Caesar. If I've broken the Roman law, I want to go to a Roman court in Rome. I think it's pretty wise. Here's the truth I see in this, by the way. Leads us to the third and final point. The how is not the why. The how is not the why. You'll see in verse 12 that Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. My guess is that Festus was actually relieved that he didn't have to try to figure all this out. He was not excellent at the Jewish religion or the customs there. But God had providentially directed human affairs so that Paul could be protected and his plan would be accomplished and it was different than what perhaps others expected. I want you to listen to this. How something is accomplished is far less important than why it's being accomplished. Hows are important, but how is far less important than the why. Sometimes we get so attached to the how, we may be guilty of forgetting why we do something in the first place. Paul knew that God had a purpose in his commissioning him to Rome. And regardless of how God would make it happen, Paul was content to do his part. Likewise, our unhindered God calls us to accomplish his will. But how God accomplishes that varies often. God always has been a God of variety. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It would have been so much easier for God just to hand a book completed to folks and say, this is my Bible. But he did not. He used many different people to write many different words. He spoke to them sometimes through dreams and visions. Sometimes he did it audibly, directly to them. God communicated in many ways and at many different times. God is not hindered by how. The why was always important. I want to communicate to my people the truth. But how I'm going to do that? It's totally up to me, God says. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. Here's the truth. God's purpose is essential. God's purpose is essential. See, God is omnipresent. He is all present all the time. He can be in any circumstances. It doesn't matter if it's being done this way or being done this way. God is still there. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's all-present. And so can God use a political process to get Paul where he needs to go? Yes. He didn't have to, but he chooses to do that. God says his purpose for our lives is to worship him. Why do we worship? That's why we were created. That's why we exist. We are to worship him. Yet how are we to worship him? There are certain elements in the Bible that tell us how we're supposed to worship him. But most of those hows are not necessarily what we attach ourselves to at times. If you were to pick yourself up right now and fly to anywhere else in the world, you'd find the how is much different than what you're used to. Does that mean God is not there or not receiving worship that way? How is as varied as the people and the places on the planet. In the bush country of Africa or the Hudson buildings, is what they worship in, very different than Dunwoody. The music varies in every generation and every location. The why is essential. The how changes often. So why do we remain on earth after salvation? We know that we are saved, but why does he leave us here? Evangelism, I believe, to share the gospel with those who don't know. Well, how do we do that? I think that varies with every individual in here. The message is the same. How we communicate that can be very different. One day, a lady was criticizing D.L. Moody, who's a pastor in Chicago, Illinois, many years ago. She was criticizing him for his methods of evangelism, attempting in the way he would try to attempt to win people to the Lord. Moody's reply to her was, well, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. How do you do it? She goes, well, I don't. And his famous reply is, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't. And I consider that for every one of us. How we do some things may be different, but we got to remember why we do it. The why is the driver for all things. Listen, God is at work. His timing is perfect. His will is accomplished. His purpose is essential. I want you to consider some of these Old Testament passages. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph was speaking to his brothers, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about the many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50:20, saying, how I got here doesn't matter. Why I got here was the ultimate purpose. In Psalm chapter 57, verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, so this is our response. God's will be accomplished. God's purpose is essential. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, however we do that, we do it all for the glory of God. What's next for you? Who are you following? How are you gifted? And where are you going next? Paul was a prisoner, yet he was a Christian who was a missionary en route to Rome. I think of some individuals that I know very well who are soldiers, yet they are Christians and they are missionaries wherever they go. I know some public school teachers who, yes, they are teachers, but yet they are Christians and they are missionaries when they walk into a classroom. Doctors who are Christian and they are missionaries when they walk into an operating room. What about you? What you do may be very different, but who you are makes all the difference when you go, in the why of why you go. Would you bow with me as we close today's service in prayer? Father, thank you for the grace that you give us, for the love that you extend towards us, and Father, for the patience you have with us. Your patience is good, because you so desire to draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. You gave them time to understand the gospel. You communicated clearly. And I pray today that for those who've never, ever made that decision, they don't know who they're following, but they're certainly not following you. I pray today you would draw them to yourself and they would follow you, receiving your forgiveness and giving them eternal life. Father, for those who are believers, but they don't understand their own gifting, I pray that you would compel them to seek you and to trust you, that you have gifted them and called them in certain ways. May they use that for your glory. And for every one of us in here, we ought to be asking the question, what's next? Father, may you be very clear in how you're commissioning us, even this week. Where are we to go? What are we to say? How are we to say that for your glory? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.